Scotty changed his plans. Because the Holy Spirit kind of shows up a certain way, you need to, well, need to learn how to respond in the best way. So why don't you drop my volume just a little? If I get excited later, it could be painful for everybody. We don't want that. There we go. If you're curious about Jerusalem, if you're curious about God's view of some of these things, we are in Ephesians for a reason. And even further in chapter 2 we're going to go today, you will find Paul addressing some of these things. He also talks about these things in Galatians. He says the Jerusalem that is above is our mother. And so there's some distinctions to be made. And I'm not going to get into the details because there's a history sort of required to get to a certain point to talk about those things. We're going to talk about it a little bit. But understand, like a lot of issues, church has multiple views. Like if we understand the church at large has different views on the issue of Jerusalem versus the church. And I don't want to dive too deep into those things. But there's something prophetic about Jerusalem. If something's going on there, that should perk up your ears. And you should be praying. And I'll touch on some of the spiritual nature of some of these things. But let me throw this little nugget at you. When I was researching my book, reading a lot of Jewish histories, the Jews believed that before the flood, there was a Salem, and that later became Jerusalem. And so there's a fragment that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's from the Testament of Enosh. And Enosh is one of the pre-flood patriarchs that's listed in Genesis. And so God's been about Salem or Jerusalem for a very long time. The tradition of the sayings or the writings of Enosh would literally go back before the flood. So we don't think necessarily he wrote that fragment himself. That's not how it works, but there's an oral tradition of what he taught, his teachings and thoughts and things that, according to Jewish tradition, goes all the way back before the flood itself. So, and one of these little gems that he throws out, because there's not a lot to these fragments, there's literally just a handful of sentences. He says that Jerusalem or Salem is the object of God's affection forever. And so, first in the natural, then in the spiritual, God shows us something in a natural sense in order to fully illustrate and develop it later. But as Westerners, sometimes we kind of think either or. Well, what is it? Is it the Jewish people or is it the church? It's both, folks. We're the ones that tend to think it's got to be one or the other. It's better to think, no, God's probably up to more than just an either or. He's probably working out some bigger things. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2. He talks about how what God's desire is to create one new man. And he says the mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles together with the Jews will be saved. Like, this is the mystery revealed. It was only a mystery because it was fully realized and understood by him, even distinct from the other apostles who did agree with him. But this was the mystery, that God was going to bring everybody together in Christ, which we've looked at and we'll repeat today. So let's do this. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll use that as the starting point today, because this is what the Lord is saying to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, and it's not without some things to carry over to today. Now, the reason we're doing this particular book right now, this kind of book study, because I don't typically do book studies, is because there's just so much about what's going on that's contained in Ephesians that's so helpful and timely. And then, you know, we get the kind of events of the last week, and it becomes even more so. So, if y'all are ready, we will drive. We good? Good? Okay. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, Now, for a moment, can I ask you to engage some creative power and direction to this? When we've heard something many times, it's easy for us to sort of let our mind go on autopilot, because your brain is not unlike a computer. You're working things out in your subconscious that I got to go get groceries later. I got a few bills to pay. Kids got a couple things on schedule this week. I need to go fix this around the house. Your mind's doing stuff in the background. And when it detects stuff that it thinks it already knows, you're not actively listening. Your brain starts to idle because it's actually working on some other things. Place yourself in the mind of this. This is God communicating to a group of people through a prophet. And as profound as that is, there's some stuff that's so base level that and beautiful and affirming that if we don't take a little extra time to look at it, we'll miss it. Imagine God himself saying to you, "You've been doing good. I'm really proud of you for what you've done in these areas." Imagine hearing that from the voice of God himself. As a little church, as a group of people gathered, as an individual ultimately hearing God, Jesus, the master communicator here, employs what we jokingly used to call the sandwich method when I was learning communication and learning how to publicly speak. You pat him on the back first, then you poke him in the eye, and then you pat him on the back again. And as we go into Ephesians 2 today, you'll see we got to go dark before we get to the light. We got to go law before we get to the gospel, if you've grown up in that sort of understanding. So let's actively listen to these verses. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured many hardships for my name and have not grown weary." So he is saying to them things that are true. He is affirming them. He's acknowledging. He's being honest in a fatherly way. Verse 4, here's what we need to work on. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We'll pick up that more. That kind of relates to Gnosticism and some stuff that's, well, you could go find practitioners of it today that just may not use that terminology. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So, here's where we are, son. Here's where we are, daughter. Here's how we are, family. Here's what I'm happy about. Here's what we've got to work on. And let me remind you of some things as we close out. Now, I always find it funny when people ask, "Well, gee, where is the tree of life? Where is the Garden of Eden?" Well, we could just read in this verse right here and we would know exactly where it is. It didn't stay on the earth, folks, when all the bad stuff happened in Genesis chapter 3. It's in heaven now. Oh, thanks, Pastor. I was always wondering about that. Now we know. In fact, it says the tree of life's everywhere. It lines the rivers. It's just kind of everywhere. So look, as much as we might, we're never going to find it here in this life. It's been taken. When heaven and earth come back together, we'll get to see it again. So, writing to the Ephesians. As we have discussed, Ephesians is unique in that it's a letter written to a specific church, and it's not addressing a problem. It's literally teaching and just instructing. We typically think of Romans and Hebrews as the teaching letters, the doctrinal letters, but honestly, other than size, Ephesians is probably just as profound and just as dense. It's just smaller. Ephesians started in an interesting fashion. We've read last week in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19, part of the formation of that church and how it happened. And there's some things that we'll pick up about that later, just the tone wasn't right today. But understand this, as we're walking through Ephesians, we uniquely, in comparison to other times in church history, we are uniquely able to be subject to the type of problem that God's addressing here. We have more knowledge and information at our disposal than at any other time in history. And we could talk about the bad side of that equation, but that's really not the point today. The good side of the equation is that we have access to the greatest teachers, we have access to the greatest sermons, we have access to systems of theology, teaching structure. We have access to this in a way that's just unheard of in human history. We truly have at our disposal everything we need to know. But that doesn't make us succeed as Christians. It can help, can be a huge help, but it is not alone enough, because in spite of everything that they were doing right, there was something that they were missing. We tend to, our system of producing church leaders in our day and time, and for the last 400 or 500 years, tends to produce cerebral masters of information. It's not a blanket dismissal. I'm just saying, in the Western world, we are geared towards theology and knowledge, and we're good at it. And any strength overused can become a weakness. If we miss this critical ingredient of where the posture of our heart is, by virtue of the fact that we have this much access to truth, this much access of the Bible, the only rude comparison I can make is, if you ate ribeyes every day, if you ate the richest possible food every day, at some point a good thing becomes a bad thing. It's not balanced out. The subject matter itself can make us arrogant. The subject matter itself can make us masters of comparing the slightest shades of difference in our belief systems and being rude and being condemnatory and being divisive over those things. I don't guess any of y'all are on Twitter or X or, you know, I guess none of y'all have experienced that. Literal, tiniest shades of difference, blood's drawn amongst the church realm. I'm headed to Peru soon, and my guy Dan, our guy Dan and Ruth, and he comes from a pretty heady sort of church experience in some respects, and found out that after he got there, some of the finer shades of theological differences that we commonly argue about or get obsessed about here in America on the mission field are just not that big a deal. Not topics you ever get into because you're at such a basic level. I need to accept Jesus. I need to help you be fed. I need to help you read. I need to help you just in such a basic level of things. The things that we argue about are luxuries. And I told Dan once, because we were worshiping, so we were at some event somewhere, and Dan's a worshiper. So I knew no matter where his head was, if I see somebody worship, and I don't see him break occasionally, they don't have to break hard, you don't have to like cry your eyes out and be on the floor, but if I don't see somebody emotionally moved by the gospel, at some point, I'm concerned. Because of what's being talked about here. So we're all Pharisees in the making if our diet is just the information and the truth and the richness of our theological systems and understanding and points of comparison. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pick up a little bit of ground here today. As for you, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. You were dead. in regards to God, God's summary of your situation outside of Christ, you're dead. You're dead in your sins. You're dead in your transgressions. Transgressions is a great word. Transgression is those times where you said, I'm going to do it. You know, we can casually sin. We can say a little white lie. This is, we could shave a few minutes off how we think we're going to be late or how much money we spent on hunting or camping equipment. You know, the little stuff. And I know ladies don't ever do anything like that to, you know, the husband. So, but we do this. We might do the, you know, and it's appropriate. We come to church and we ask God to forgive us, or we, in our quiet time, ask God to forgive us. So that there's those manners of sins. But the transgressions, he throws transgressions in here just to make it absolutely clear. Yeah, you know, you're a sinner like everybody else, but you know, on occasionally you really doubled down and said you were going to do it. And maybe only God was the one who knew that that was the posture of your heart and how wicked that was, but he knows. See, this is not how you win friends and influence people. You know, this is starting off hard. Now, he starts off hard in chapter 2 because he covers wonderful ground in chapter 1. That you're blessed, that you're forgiven, that you're redeemed, that you've been lavished with grace, that you have been completely forgiven, you've been predestined. He lays out who you are in him. And one of the great truths of Ephesians is understanding there are some things that are true spiritually that are in contrast to our experience in this earthly material realm. And when we put all these examples together, we begin to understand what God actually did at the crucifixion and the resurrection, that it was far more than just the forgiveness of our sins and the entrance into heaven. As he says at the close of Ephesians chapter 1, what's the goal? Everything in the heavenly realms and in the earthly realms is going to be brought under the lordship of Christ. That's where this is all going. And so we live in this dichotomy of things that Paul says are true about us spiritually, but we're living out life in an imperfect fallen world, but he is encouraging us to be mindful of what is fully true about us, even though we may not see it with our eyes. He uses the phrase in him over 10 times in the first chapter. In him, in him, in him, in him. And he develops this as we move forward. And when we get into conflict, and folks, the point of the book, as we'll read in just a moment, is that we're in a conflict. We are in a spiritual conflict. And he's not saying that because, hey, head to the safe spaces, go to the bunkers, we're in a spiritual conflict, get out of the fight. He's saying, now the day of evil comes and you need to be able to know how to stand. You need to be able to be useful. When everybody else is panicking, he needs some people to represent him in the earth and to be calm and to be cool and to be collected because they've grounded themselves in spiritual truth, which seems contradictory to what our life experience might be. Oh, well, there's war in the streets. There's things happening. There's inflation. There's economic uncertainty. There's wars and rumors of war. There's earthquakes. I'm still blessed. I'm still forgiven. I'm still redeemed. I'm in him. He's lavished me with his grace. I'm still chosen. I'm still predestined. These are the building blocks that we work with. So as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. As much as we try to make this nice or tolerable, or maybe put a little Oprah psychotalk spin on it, use some different terminology, and occasionally that's helpful. I'm not like being completely dismissive of it, but there is no way to nice this up. This is the gospel, folks. This is what growing up in the Lutheran tradition is this is the law and this is the gospel. This is what is true, and this is what is also true. This is the bad news, this is the good news. It's an oversimplification. But if you preach in that realm, you might get, oh, well, that was 70 law, 30 gospel. 50-50 is the ideal. That's just church courts. I've spent too much time thinking about it. But he is starting out with the law. He's starting out what is spiritually true about your situation. Outside of him, you're dead. You got nothing. You have no right to approach him and ask him for anything. You're dead. People even use that phrase, and you're dead. This person's dead to me. It's pretty harsh. I've never said that about him. I've heard people say that. Isn't that harsh? Pretty harsh. Maybe appropriate occasionally, but like, that's harsh. You gotta be brought to a place of processing a lot of emotion about a relationship to be at a point where you say, up, nope, dead to me. That person might as well not even exist. I'm gonna remove them from my thoughts and understanding as a person who draws breath any longer. That's harsh. This is how Paul starts. Dead in your transgressions and sins, which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work amongst those who are disobedient. So how did your transgressions and sins work their way out? Well, number one, you just followed the ways of this world. See, we'd all like to stop there. We would all like this indictment against our human efforts to stop at this point. Okay, well, you know, I'm not perfect. Everybody's imperfect, you know. I've never murdered anybody. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say that. I literally have on several times. Their justification for being a good person is that they've never murdered anybody. Okay, well, join the rest of the 90% of the people in the world who've never done that either. You're really outstanding. That's just absolutely amazing. Not only does he say you're dead in your sins and your transgressions, when you followed the ways of this world, he goes on to say, and just pile onto it, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the prince of the power of the air. So when you were in your sins and transgressions, you were with him. See, at that point, we'd like to think, oh, no, I wasn't. I didn't actively choose to associate myself with Satan, or however we want to picture him. Paul says, nope, in your sin, that's where you were. You followed the ways of this world. He was your master. Who is now at work amongst those who are disobedient? The sadness of the events that we see played out in our news, such as what we're seeing this week, is there's a hidden hand. And on the street level, the citizens are suffering. And on both sides of the conflict, the people who just want to live and raise their kids, caught up in a conflict that's brought about by leaders and choices and the gears of this world. So we'd like to think evil's not in the midst of that, but that's where suffering ultimately works itself on the street level, is because, folks, the devil's not just in the details, he's in the gears and systems of governance in our world, and commerce, and entertainment, and pick a venue. See, that's a bit much. Honestly, most Christians and most preaching would just like to stay at the ways of this world level. God loves you. Jesus died for you. You're forgiven. He conquered death. He came back from the dead. He's the firstborn among the dead. You're forgiven. God loves you. Have a great life. What if we have a place in the larger conflict and that's not really what God wants for us? Just to be on the edges of the conflict, hunkered down, trying to avoid the bullets as they go by. What if he has a different role for us? All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Man, talk about, like, that's not double dare, that's like triple dog dare. If you've ever seen The Christmas Story, Paul piles on and goes to triple dog dare here. Not only were you following the ways of this world, not only were you dead in your sins and transgressions, not only were you under the influence, and you were actually on the Prince of the Power of the Air's team, you were, because of all of those things, an object of God's wrath. All right, folks, this is where the church in the West starts to get wobbly. This is where it starts to go soft. Did Jesus really receive God's wrath in order for our sins to be forgiven? Did he really? We can't let our own life experience and our own level of tolerance, our own level of what feels comfortable or good, we can't ever let that frame our understanding of Scripture. One of the pitfalls of the Western world is we kind of want to understand everything, and we kind of want to create a great explanation for everything in the Bible. The Bible is content frequently just to throw something out and not fully, completely explain it to human satisfaction. That's why this thing is called faith. We were by nature objects of wrath. That is harsh. That is harsh. Just let Scripture be Scripture, folks. If it makes you feel uncomfortable, doesn't mean it's an indictment against you or your understanding. Doesn't mean it's an indictment against God's character. Just think on it. The Hebrews didn't bother or didn't trouble them when there was something in Scripture that was not fully and completely explained. Sometimes almost contradictions were considered treasures in the rabbinic model of teaching, because that's where we debate and talk and figure things out and come to deeper understanding, because sometimes it's in the tension of things, in the harshness of things, in the things that, like, man, that is heavy. It's sometimes in that tension that we go deeper. I don't like mean churches, folks. I don't like mean churches. There are churches that they love that verse of Scripture and they run with it, and that's the tone and the play. That's not the point. The point is, it's being honest to get us to a place of deeper understanding. We don't stay there. But outside of Christ, Paul's making it absolutely clear, in contrast to all these wonderful things I just taught you in the first chapter, let's make sure before we go deeper again, we frame this issue. Outside of Christ, you're dead. You got nothing. You're a mess. You were not just a mess, you were part of the problem. You were on the other guy's team. That's rough, but it was true. And for that, we were objects of wrath. Some of your versions say children of wrath, which is to say God could have justly punished us and released his wrath upon us, and it would have been righteous. That's a hard word for us to work into the modern understanding. We just got to let Scripture be Scripture. Because actually, when we go ahead and look at the hard stuff, the triumph of the cross is that much sweeter. It's that much more beautiful. It's that much more stark and barbaric. And Jesus took it all for you. He took it all for me. I will take God's wrath for you because you can't. What a beautiful thought. You are in Jesus' mind, knowing, Father, I will willingly offer myself to do this. There's no way. There's no way they can take this punishment. There's no way they can accept this wrath. I will do it for them. The gospel's still good news, folks. But if we just present the nice stuff and we don't get into the hard stuff, the gospel loses power. Because we're not framing the issue as it really is. It'd be like going in to see the doctor and he's looking at your chart and it says cancer and he says, I'm going to give you some things to help you sleep. I'm going to give you some things for some discomfort. But I really love you and care about you. And I'll be praying for you. All of us lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of his wrath. Dead in transgressions and sin, the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is now at work amongst the disobedient. We were by nature objects of wrath. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to go back to Ephesians 4 in just a moment, but turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Paul does not employ any ideas of neutrality in regards to Christians and the spiritual conflict. Okay, when the day of evil comes, run calmly to the nearest emergency station and take shelter. This is not the terminology that's used. See, there's a lot of ways we can resist evil. Maybe I'll devote some time to this as we move forward. You know what part of the way we resist evil, the day of evil when it comes? We say, no, I'm not going to do that. I mean, seriously, let's just try it together. No, go ahead and say it out loud. No, I'm not going to do that. Oh, let's stand up and say it. I just don't think we're quite there yet. Let's all stand up for a second. The day of evil comes. The day of evil comes. And you're there and you're looking at it. Oh, I don't know, at a school board meeting, or you're looking at it someone the way someone's being treated in your workplace, or you're looking at it and you're thinking, wow, why is everybody piling on this person? Why is there no mercy being shown to this person? We could just frame this out in a lot of different ways. There's a lot of ways evil works itself out. It doesn't all have to be apocalyptic, you know, war or exercising evil spirits out of somebody. It could just be, no, we're not going to do that. So let's try that. One, two, three, no. We're not going to do that. You know, there's a scripture that says that. The grace of God has appeared, St. Thessalonians, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So let's just say it one more time. One, two, three, no. Do it. Okay, have a seat. You know, there's always that little moment where it's like, I kind of want to say something, but then I kind of don't. It's going to be a problem. Or I'm going to just kind of acquiesce to the group and let them move forward with something I know is, you know, compromise. Just remember, see, you're going to hate me, but there's going to be a no that forms in the back of your mind. That came out of Ephesians or Thessalonians. No, the grace of God's appeared. No, we're not going to do this. We're going to solve global warming by rewriting your genetic code so that you don't eat meat, so that there'll be no more carbon emissions, and that's how we're going to save the planet. No, thank you. Thank you. We're getting it. Okay, all right. Whew. Man, my job is done. Let's go. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, this is where in the Lutheran tradition, we're moving right from law to gospel. Framing the issue, and now we're going to talk about the goodness of God. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And lock this in, because this is the conceptually important thing that we have to bring into our daily lives before we're done with looking at this book in the Bible. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So all of the 10 or 11 times, depending upon your translation of the Bible, that it says in him in the first chapter of Ephesians. In him, well, where is he? Well, to be very clear, Paul lines it out for us. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So this is this not fully plausible to the human mind, but a truth that the Bible frequently employs in the New Testament. It talks about something that's spiritually true while we are materially living something that seems different. But this is what you have to lock into your mind. You're in Christ. And where is he? He is seated at the right hand of God. Why do we come boldly to the throne of grace? Because we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet he remains without sin. And he is ever at the right hand of God, interceding for us, and we can come to him whenever we need to. And he is ever interceding before us. So there's true in this material realm, but there is a greater truth of what's happening in the spiritual realm. When we understand this, we understand why Revelation plays out the way it does in chapter 19, 20, and 21. Heaven and earth, or as Paul says at the close of the first book, heaven and earth are going to be brought together under one head. Jesus is going to rule everything. Everything is going to be renewed, but we're already there in him, living this thing out in this imperfect world. This is why Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Pray that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because that's where you are. That's where he is. That's where in Malachi it talks about bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Then he says, I'll open the floodgates of heaven so that storehouse can let out what's already there. This is throughout the Bible, this idea of there's what's here, but there's also what's true there. And that truth is bigger than all of this truth. So when we pray for healing, this is what some persuasions in our in the church family don't understand. God, we're already whole in Christ. I am already alive in him. No matter what happens to this physical body, I am completely, fully alive in him, blessed in the spiritual realms with every spiritual blessing. And as we pray for someone who's sick, what are we praying for? We're praying for what is absolutely fully true that has been conquered and accomplished in Christ to be made true here. Some of the pitfalls come when we try to logically work out how that's supposed to happen. Don't go there. We end up saying, oh, well, if you don't get healed, it's because you don't have faith. That is not how this stuff works. It's some well-intended starting points that go some very bad places. Hello, anybody? But that doesn't, just because somebody threw the baby out with the bathwater does not mean we just need to let Scripture be true. If you're in Christ, you're in him. And you're seated next to him in heavenly places. And you're whole and you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. There is no more God can give you than what he has already given you. Are we working it out here? Are we working it out in the imperfect world? Are we in tension of this partial shadow of truth and that brilliant high definition truth? Yes. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. But understand, your life is in him right now if you've surrendered your life to Jesus. And there is nothing that he is waiting for you to do to incline him to do any more for you. He has already done it. If absorbing the wrath of God was not enough, you haven't calculated the equation correctly yet. He offered for us the very best he had to offer in order to bring us into a relationship with him. Amen? It is by grace you've been saved. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In order that in the coming ages, what does that mean? I don't fully know, but I know it means this. Whatever the experience of the Ephesians was at the moment he wrote this, moving forward, that's the coming ages. Don't make it harder than it needs to be. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness in Christ Jesus. He later says he was going to do this. He wants to demonstrate this to the demonic realm, to the realms in opposition to him. But you know what? He wants to use you to show off, basically. Hey, let me show all my enemies all the good things that I've done for my kids that you'll never experience because you rebelled. All right, let's close with this. Verse 8 and 9 and 10. Go ahead and stand up. Let's read this to you. It'll be like a prayer as we begin to draw things to a close. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. In light of the close of the book that says, we're in an age of conflict. And that conflict's going to work itself out differently in every generation. But we're in an age of conflict, and we are not called to be neutral in this conflict. We're called to stand. We're called to say no. We're called to resist. We're called to occupy. In light of those things, we understand not only have we been forgiven, not only have been redeemed, but we're God's workmanship created in Christ to do good works, which God's prepared in advance for us to do. That verse has always grabbed me, and I hope it grabs you. You're not here by chance. You're not on this earth at this moment in time just out of sheer random luck or misfortune, depending upon how you want to look at it. You are here at this point in time. You're here because God has prepared things in advance for you to do. More so than any other people on the earth, God's people should be people of purpose. I know why I'm here. I know what my gifts are. I know what I'm good at. But even more importantly, I know where God's favor is on me to do good. Like, I wanted to be the electric guitar player at my church band many, many years ago. But they needed a bass player. Like, there's your favorite place, and then there's the place where you find favor. God works on us, but he's predestined us to do certain things. You're not here by chance, folks. And if you're processing the worst situations of your life, that is the time. And folks, we're not a mean place. We'll allow you to cry, throw up, have a bunch of people bum rush you for prayer and pray with you for, I mean, they don't ever rush out of here when they're praying for somebody. You can fall apart a little bit, but after you fall apart, after you get patched back up, I'm blessed, I'm chosen, I'm predestined, I'm forgiven, and God's got good works for me to do. I won't quit. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to be disobedient because I'm tired. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to do what God's told me to do. Period. We adopt the mindset of a soldier. Amen? May God bless you and keep you. May cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, may lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. You are blessed to go into this world, do the things God has prepared for you to do. We want to help you understand what those things are. It's part of being in a church family. Amen. So God bless you. Have a great Sunday. Some of our leaders will be available for prayer. Why don't y'all go ahead and come on up. If you need some individual prayer over anything, we welcome you to do that. If you have never accepted Christ for the very first time, you know, I didn't just wake up married one day and think, oh my God, who's this? sleeping next to me. We made a covenant. We made a plan together. We started a relationship. If you've never started your relationship with Jesus, talk to one of our leaders today. Let's get that started. Amen. May God bless you, keep you, have a great day. We will see you again soon.